into the mirror the other day and I said to my wife, Rebecca, I said, honey, I don't look 78, do I? She said, no, no, you don't, but you used to. So every year that goes by, we all get a little older and we begin to even remember things that didn't happen. Even some politicians sometimes do that. And here we are, but praising the Lord and glad for all the ministries that are represented, getting the gospel to as many people as possible. Now, tonight, I'm going to preach the last in a series of messages on my book, Pandemics, Plagues, and Natural Disasters, What is God Saying to Us? And today at dinner, somebody said, when is your book coming out? When is it going to be available? An author loves questions like that, especially when he can say, it's available. It's probably in the bookstore. I've not looked there, but it looks like a little book, Pandemics, Plagues, and Natural Disasters, and I quote from it occasionally up here. And it actually, though, is 170 pages. This is not necessarily a quick read, but it contains a lot of the content that we've been talking about in the last couple of evenings, as well as Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Now, you know that God said to us five things. The subtitle is, What is God Saying to Us? And today we're switching that. We're going to talk about what we are going to say to God and as we as individuals grapple with all this. And then tomorrow night, I'm thinking I might preach on when the brook dries up, the story of Elijah. And I've never preached that message before, and you folks look like a really good crowd to try it on. So maybe that's, and then Thursday, I'm going to give you a panoramic view of a new book that I've written that's coming out after the first of the year, entitled, We Will Not Be Silenced, Standing Courageously Against Our Culture's Assault on Christianity. I'm going to give you eight assaults that are taking place in our culture. We're going to discuss all that, and each time I'll have a biblical reference as to what our response should be, and we're going to have a great time together. So Thursday, call your friends, dial in wherever you are, and of course do that also tomorrow night, even as you've done it tonight. Great to be with you here in Maranatha. Tonight I'm speaking on the topic of our response. Now I mentioned five things that God is saying to us. Number one, I'm in charge, God says. Number two, there are lessons you have to learn. Number three, you live in a world that is under judgment. And then the next is, the worst is yet to come, and I've prepared a way of escape, which is where we ended last time. And today we're going to wrestle with the whole question of our faith and how do we move forward in the midst of all that we have learned and what the Bible has to say about God. So first of all, as you know, there are many people who turn away from God because of natural disasters. You know, there's a television personality that I've never really watched, but he's on occasionally on a cable channel, which we don't get. I mean, we get cable, but not those channels. And he says, you know, just think of believing in God who takes somebody and in a tornado makes them a spot of grease along the highway. So he's an atheist. Let me dip into some philosophical issues regarding atheism. This will be a little bit difficult to grasp if you don't have a background in philosophy, but it's not going to last long, and we're going to get through it, and then we're going to get to more conventional truth. But you know, when an atheist says, why is there so much evil in the world? What atheists don't realize is they are actually stealing from God. They could not ask that question unless they'd been created by God. Why? Think about it. Atheism says that life began what Darwin called a warm pond, where you have all these molecules arranging themselves in very complicated ways and then replicating themselves and so forth. All that exists in an atheistic world is matter. And we came up through the animal world like, you know, the monkeys sit in the zoo Am I my keeper's brother? You remember? So we came up, am I going too fast for some of you, obviously? So we came up through the animal world, but all that you are is a bundle of atoms, a bundle of molecules. Atheism is in the unhappy position of saying that molecules can think. One atheist says that the brain secretes thought like the liver secretes bile. Do you control the quality of your bile? Of course not. Nor could you control the kinds of thoughts that you think. There'd be no such thing as good and evil and questions of justice. In order for that to happen, God created us, and there's a part of us that is exempt from calcium and phosphate and the pushes and pulls of matter, and that's why we hold people responsible for what they do. There's a part of you that is spirit, and that could have never evolved. In fact, when you die, your body stays here, but your spirit or your mind goes somewhere else, either to heaven or to Hades. So what we must do is to recognize that it's illegitimate to even ask the question for an atheist. If you didn't follow that, that's okay. You can get to heaven without having understood that. But, you know, you won't do as well, of course. But you must understand that atheism, in fact, a book has been written by a friend of mine whose name does not immediately come to me, entitled Stealing from God, where he shows that every atheist is assuming the existence of God when they raise all these questions. Because only a created in the image of God with a mind or a spirit, could you ask those questions? C.S. Lewis was an atheist, and he came through a different kind of argument. You know, he looked at the world and said, look at all the injustice, I can't believe in God. And then he began to ask himself, where did my idea of justice come from? Was it just my personal opinion? Atheists have to say it's just your personal opinion, but he said, it wasn't just my personal opinion. I wanted to say that the world is really unjust and there is a standard of justice. And he began to reminisce on that and concluded that the only reason there could be that standard of justice is that it would have to come from outside of the world, from God. It could not, a universal standard could not arise within personal opinion. Now, something else about atheism is there's no possibility in an atheistic world that all the evils of the world could ever be answered or could ever serve a higher purpose. In our neighborhood where we used to live, there was a Jewish friend of mine, and we sometimes walked together, and he was an atheist, and I said, has it ever given you some disquiet of soul to realize that Hitler will never be brought to justice, that all these injustices will go unanswered for all of eternity? And he said, yeah, he said, that's unsettling to me. Only the existence of God says there is hope for eventual eternal justice. Now, that being said, if you're talking to an atheist, do they at the end of these arguments say, oh yes, now I believe? Of course not. And the reason is because 90% of the time, atheism is not based on intellectual arguments. It is a matter not of the mind, it is a matter of the heart. And you must recognize that. Atheists are atheists because many of them are angry with God. For two reasons. Number one, circumstances. Where was God when I was abused? If he's around, then where was he? I don't believe in him. So that's the first category. The other category is moral issues. Child goes to college, falls into immorality with all the cultural pressures, and then writes home after two semesters and says, Mom and Dad, I don't go to church. I'm an atheist. Now, occasionally it is for intellectual reasons, but that's usually not the case. It usually is a matter of the heart. One day we were on a tour and there was this young woman, college student, and somebody said, you know, she's an atheist, and she's saying she's an atheist. And he was arguing, you know, with the cause-effect relationships in the world. I knew right away that was hopeless. That wasn't her problem. So that's the advantage of being a pastor. You sit down and say, tell me your experience. Tell me what you've been going through. And pretty soon it comes out that she's been abused and so forth. And really the issue is not at all the intellectual issue. It is the matter of the heart. Many years ago, there was a repairman who came to our house to fix something. And he said, you know, if there's a God and he sends me to hell, I want to be in hell forever and I will defy him forever. So I said, just look around, look at natural disasters. I didn't see it as clearly back then many years ago as I see it now, so I've used this argument a number of times with somebody like that. Just look around, natural disasters. Do you know that tornadoes have taken homes in southern United States and taken babies and thrown them against the tree? You go to Africa and you see the starvation. 20,000 children die every year because of hunger. And you look around at all the suffering of the world. Isn't that scary to think that God puts up with all this? Don't you think that God is a very complicated being and there's a lot of mystery involved? And you ought to really fear a God like that. So instead of saying, hey, I'm going to defy him, as if he's worried, you know, oh, man, there's somebody in hell defying me. I said, you know, it's possible that a rowboat can take on an aircraft carrier. I mean, that's a possibility. But why strive against a holy, awesome God who is filled with justice and anger against sin? Isn't it better to flee to Christ? And that's where my message yesterday came in. We flee to the refuge that is in Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. So don't you know, use your anger to say you're going to take on God. Submit to him and be grateful that there is a way of escape. Now, all that by way of introduction. I know that there ain't much going on tonight, so you just want to relax here and we'll stay here. What I want to do is to give you six truths, and we'll give them to you quickly. Six truths to hang on to in the midst of all that we learn about God and his mysteries. Number one, we should stand in awe of the mysteries of God. Perhaps I mentioned this last time, but the older I get and I think about God often, the more complicated I realize God is, and in many respects, the most mysterious. Now, I do know God through Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But we only know a little bit about God. We know truly, but we certainly don't know comprehensively. Think of this. I'll give you a verse of scripture right there that you can write down that you already know by memory. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who does he give to? And they have to recompense to him. And then this verse, from him, through him, to him are all things. To say from him means the source. Through him means the means by which he carries out his purposes in the world. And to him means the goal of all of creation and everything that is happening. And what does it say? I like the King James here. My translation says, his ways are unfathomable. I like the King James, his ways are past finding out. There was what we call a church father by the name of Origen. And he said this regarding this verse. Paul did not say that God's judgments were hard to search out, but rather he said they could not be searched out at all. He did not say that God's ways were hard to find out, but that they were impossible to find out. For however far one advances in the search and makes progress through an increasingly earnest study, even when aided and enlightened in the mind by God's grace, he will never be able to reach the final goal of his inquiries. We simply should stand in awe of God and let God be God and stand in the presence of mystery. That's number one. Number two, what do we do when we are absolutely overwhelmed by God's mysteries? The God of predestination. Luther wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. Everybody ought to read that book sometime. Luther showed that the human will was totally and completely bound. Unless God intervenes and draws you to himself, you will be lost. I mean, you know, Luther was a guy with a lot of bluster, and when he wrote very convincingly and oftentimes perhaps exaggerated some things, but Luther understood and wrestled with the mysteries of God, especially in predestination. And Luther says, you know, when we are so overwhelmed by the mysteries of God, what do we do then? He says, we leave the hidden God, about whom we cannot know too much, and we flee to the revealed God in Jesus. Now, Luther didn't mean that there are two gods. There's the hidden God and there's the revealed God. What he meant was and by the way, if you're ever asked for a definition of God, I have one for you that I memorized in Bible college. It's coming right now. Are you going to write it down? God is the infinite and perfect Spirit, in whom all things have their source, support, and end. Page 52 of Strong's Theology. You know, I quoted that to one of our staff members a few years ago, and he looked it up. He said, you can't remember that it was page 52 because I don't even have a copy anymore. He discovered it is page 52 of Strong's Theology. But let me give it to you again. God is the infinite and perfect Spirit, in whom all things have their source, support, and end. From him, through him, to him, all things. So Luther said what we do is we hurry to God in the flesh. We go to Jesus. When the martyrs were standing there to be martyred, whether it was in Rome or France or other places, and thousands of people have been martyred just in the last couple of years, actually, throughout the Middle East and elsewhere. When they stood there, there was no voice from heaven. Although some of them looked into the heavens and it was as if they saw something. What did they hang on to? They hung on to the knowledge that Jesus himself was martyred and that God wasn't silent. And as I mentioned in the first message, they did not interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. And they believed that the Jesus who died on the cross and rose again was the Christ. And they were faithful to him to the very end without any special private revelations. They believed in Jesus. So, I mean, Jesus, oh, I've thought about this so often, the 14th chapter of John, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip says, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said, look at me. Mind-boggling. So we hurry to Jesus. And there we see God, and there we see his promises. That's number two. Let me give you number three. It is not necessary, or we realize that God does not have to deliver us to be faithful to his promises. God doesn't have to deliver you from COVID in order to be faithful to his promises. He doesn't have to give you his job back, your job back. Take Romans chapter 8. Now you have memorized Romans chapter 8. If you've been saved more than 6 months, you probably know it by memory, don't you? There was a time when I was a boy growing up, and I memorized the Gospel of John, Romans, Hebrews. But those were years and years and years ago. But we all know these verses at the end of Romans 8, don't we? Because in the minds of people, they say, so much of what is happening in my life, so much disarray, so much disappointment, so much of all that counts against God's love for me. So Paul knows that people are going to think that, despite this marvelous chapter of the eighth chapter of Romans. So Paul finally says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation do it? You say, Pastor Luther, I'm in tribulation. My husband wants to leave me. The kids are all in disarray. Will this separate me from the love of Christ? No. Not getting my job back. Distress. You say, that's my name. Distress. Persecution. And we'll talk about that Thursday night, even here in America. Persecution. Famine. Maybe that's what I'm going to talk about tomorrow night. Will that separate you from the love of Christ? The people over in Africa that we've been hearing about? Will famine die? Will the death of your children in famine separate you from the love of Christ? No. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he tells stories about parents whose children were tortured and who themselves were tortured. And they said that we'll torture your children if you don't deny the faith. And the parents didn't deny the faith, and they had to watch as their children were tortured to death. Did that separate them from the love of Christ? Apparently not. Paul says no, not persecution, famine, nakedness, total destitution, total poverty, danger, the sword. Somebody's out to kill you? No. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors, as the Greek says, through him who loved us. For I'm sure, Paul says, neither death nor life nor angels. You know, the worst thing that can happen to you is not dying of COVID. If you're a believer, there are a lot worse things that can happen to you. Death doesn't separate you from the love of Christ. Life, angels, rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation. Paul just exhausted himself and said, I've got this, I've got that. And then he thought, you know, one of those Romans, when they read this letter, are going to say, you know, Paul left something out. Paul says, anything else in all creation will not separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So early Christians had to understand that, we have to understand, that God does not have to deliver us and answer all of our prayers in order to be faithful to his promises. Now that means that we pray, we intercede, we believe. But at the end of the day, we recognize here that the focus of the New Testament is always on eternity and not time. Life is hard. As Pastor Mark has been emphasizing, we go through a period of lament because destruction is happening everywhere. And so often in families, you have one blow right after another, after another, after another, and nothing seems to be working out. And according to Paul, if you're a believer, none of it counts against the fact that God still loves you. So we need to hang on to that, because as Americans, we lived in a country where, you know, we were generally supported by the government, that is to say, freedom of speech, all these other things, and much of that is being taken away from us. And we have to recognize here that we're in very, very critical times that we will talk about, but God still loves his people. And that also would have been a good place for us to hear an amen from over here, but I've kind of given up on that. So third, we realize that God does not have to deliver us to be faithful to his promise. Let me give you another thing to hang on to. Hope in the scripture is based looking at eternity, not time. Hope in the scripture. Hope is not like, I hope that the Cubs will win the World Series again. That is what is known as a futile hope. Hope is not, I hope that I'll have this workout or that workout. Hope in the Bible, whether or not in Romans 8 or in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, where I want you to turn, hope is always confident expectation. But it is not as if there are guarantees for this life. You'll notice in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. One time I was speaking at a university and a student said, if you can answer this question, I'll believe. Well, what's your question? Can God make a mountain so big that he can't move it? I said, I'm glad to answer that. Of course, I said, no matter how big he makes the mountain, he can always move it. Now get on your knees and accept Christ as Savior, right? There are some things God can't do, and one of them is, I believe, a logical contradiction. And the other is that it is impossible for God to lie. But anyway, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And what is this hope? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It says that the hope is this, that if you think that God is always going to answer your prayer for deliverance, go to Gethsemane, where Jesus wrestled with God, and then he had to go through, of course, with the crucifixion and all that happened, the beatings and everything else that took place. There was no great deliverance there. Of course, eventually he was raised, as we know. But here's the point. He's saying, look, we look at Jesus, and where is he now? He's behind the curtain. The imagery there, of course, is of the tabernacle. The high priest is behind the curtain. And he is our forerunner. In ancient times, a forerunner was somebody who, when the boat was coming to harbor, would jump into the water, and then he'd take the rope that was on the boat, and with the means of a very ancient kind of winch, would bring that boat into the harbor so that it would not be dashed against the rocks and would make it. That's a forerunner. And what he's saying is, Jesus is the one who has gone ahead of us. He's seen it all. He's endured it all. He's put up with it all. And he is our forerunner, and he has gone in ahead, and he is waiting for us there behind the curtain. And we look at him, and that is our hope. That's how we make it to the other side, the confident expectation that Jesus is our forerunner. So when it's time for you and me to die, we may have a lot of fear. We may have all kinds of questions and all, but we take this that Jesus has done it, so we can also. If COVID has taught us anything, it has taught us the unpredictability of life and the fact that we do not know what the future holds. A year ago, right now, nobody could have predicted that 2020 was going to turn out the way in which it did. But we have hope. In 1952, Florence Chadwick, who was a well-known swimmer, wanted to swim from Catalina Island to the shore of California. She got in the water, and the water was very cold. It was a very foggy day, and she began to swim. She swam a long way, and of course, those swimmers always have a boat next to them. And finally, she begged to be taken out of the water. And her mother, who was even on the boat, and some others said, keep going, keep going. And she said, I can't. And so they took her out of the water. And then when she came out of the water and the fog began to lift, she noticed that she was less than a half a mile from the shore. And she said, you know, if I had known that I was that close to the shore, I think I could have made it. 2 months later, she was in the same place, same choppy water, fog, and everything. And she made it, and she said, I always kept the image of the California shore in my mind. And brothers and sisters, as we run the race of life, and as life becomes difficult, which gives us confident expectation is we always focus on our forerunner who made it, and we keep our eyes on him and not circumstances. In fact, this is a separate message. I sometimes preach a message on the power of praying parents, but I want to throw this in at no extra cost. If your children are rebellious and they're walking away from God, don't focus on them, because all that you'll get is discouragement. When we pray, we have to pray beyond what we can see, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at that which is unseen, and we have to keep going to God above their heads, so to speak, because our hope and our eyes are on God and on our forerunner who made it all the way to the finish line. The name of a good program would be Running to Win and Making It All the Way to the Finish Line. Kind of like that, actually. Thank you. It says in Psalm 91, verse 1, you know, during this period of time, we've all been sheltering in place. And in this way, we ensured the fact that we'd give COVID to everybody who is sheltering with us. That's just a little bit of sarcasm thrown in there. I'm not a medical expert, so you can cross that out. But you know, the Bible says in Psalm 91, verse 1, those who shelter are in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So in the midst of all of this sheltering, you and I have to shelter on God. Is that number four? Let's hurry to number five. And that is simply this, that we don't need to know all of God's purposes in all the suffering of the world. We don't need to know all of God's purposes to believe that such purposes exist. We don't need to know all of God's purposes. I'm taking notes here. One evening at Moody Church, I was preaching. I was saying such great things. I took out notes for my own sermon. We don't need to know all the things that God is up to believe that good, wise reasons exist. We know some of them that have to do with His glory, His justice, and that's a whole other thing, but we don't need to know it all to believe that they exist. Let me ask you a question. What if you had God's power for 24 hours? You say, boy, if I had God's power for 24 hours, I'd rid this world of injustice. I'd make sure that there were crops everywhere. COVID would be taken care of, all the diseases. Just give me God's power for 24 hours. What if I were to suggest to you that if along with that power, you also had God's wisdom? If you could see it all from the standpoint of eternity like God does, and you had His wisdom as well as His power, you'd leave everything as it now is. Of Him, through Him, to Him. We stand in awe of God. That's number five. Let me hurry to number six, and that is this, that we must recognize that it's okay to doubt. It's okay to doubt. Sometimes kids grow up in Christian homes and they begin to doubt their parents' faith, and that's not bad, because every kid has to wrestle through the question, Am I believing because my parents believed, or am I believing because I really do need to believe for myself? And they wrestle with that. And as we learn, as we talk about lament, it's okay to spill out all of your doubts to God. And we come to Him with our doubts. If we have honest doubt, it's fine. Now, if you're a dishonest doubter, there's not much we can do with you. That's a whole horse of a different wheelbase, if you're a dishonest doubter. But honest doubters are welcome. Let me tell you a story from the book of Matthew, chapter 11, I believe it is. John is in prison. And he's in prison because he got into some trouble with the king. You know the story. And John is sitting there and saying, you know, this does not make sense at all. I've been proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, it says that when the Messiah comes, you know, the doors of the prison are going to be opened and the prisoners are going to go free and all those things. And he was beginning to think that many of those prophecies were for Jesus' time, not recognizing that they were future, just like some people make that mistake regarding healing and other things. And so he's sitting there and he's saying to his disciples, you know, I want you to go to Jesus and I want to ask, have you ask Jesus a question. Are you the one who should come, or should we look for somebody else? This makes no sense to me. John was having honest doubts, thinking that he was Messiah. He was mistaking the Messiah. His faith was misplaced. So, as you know, the delegation goes back to Jesus and says, Jesus, you know, tell us, John is having these doubts in prison, and he's wondering whether or not you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, well, tell him this, you know, the dead are being raised, all these things are happening. And then Jesus added these words, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We could translate that to mean, blessed is the person who is not upset with the way in which I run my business. That's kind of the idea. And then Jesus said, of those who are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said that when John is in prison having doubts about his messiahship. God understands our doubts. That's why we have to recognize that we live by promises. We don't live by explanations. We live by promises, not explanations. And God knows about our doubts, and it is okay to doubt as an honest doubter. And there have been people who have demonstrated faith in the most horrible circumstances. Come with me to Germany. The year is 1637. The pastor's name is Martin Rinkert. And he is there in a little place called Ellensburg, Germany. It's the beginning of the 30 Years' War, and soldiers come through his town. Huge plague breaks out. 4,000 people in his town and the surrounding area die of the plague, and he's about the only pastor who's functioning. One day he has a funeral with 50 bodies that need to be buried. Obviously, this would have been a very general funeral service for 50 people. So he's in the middle of this, trying to analyze all this stuff about pandemics, plagues, and natural disasters. And that man wrote these words that you have sung. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts, and blessed peace to cheer us. Sorry about that. To keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed and free us from all ills of this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God the Father now be given, the Son and Spirit blessed, who reign in highest heaven, the one eternal God whom heaven and earth adore. For thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. We live by promises, not explanations. But we go on believing and trusting. No voices from heaven. But Jesus came and died, and he's waiting for us behind the curtain and saying to us, I'll be with you through this life. Be faithful to me, because when it's all over, I'm here for you. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you'll stimulate our faith, and for those who have doubts, and certainly we all do at times, we thank you that we can go on trusting you without explanations. And we stand before you as humble worshipers, giving praise and honor to you, your Lord and our God. Make us faithful. Help us to see beyond the fog to the shoreline. I'm going to conclude, actually, with a song that Billy Graham used to have sung in his crusades. It's one of my favorites. When I die, I'd like this song to be played. I'm going to just quote the second stanza. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Father, we come with our doubts and our fears, but we are yours, and we look forward to eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.